in your word, and we pray you'll just help prepare our hearts and our minds and our lives for what we find out here in the book of Luke this morning. Your word is powerful. It speaks to us so currently, and we thank you for it. We just pray, Father, that you'll free us from distractions this morning. Pray that you'll help me to share what it is that you'd have me share. Lord, we just pray you'll be glorified in this time that we have together this morning. We just want to pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, mothers, we gave a little shout out to you earlier for your value to us in our lives. We are certainly very thankful for you. Did you realize that the Apostle Paul gave a shout out to a couple of mothers as well? I'd like to look at a passage here from 2 Timothy 1 that shows us that. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." You know, the thing that's incredible is that when Paul gave the shout out to these two women, it wasn't for their fine cooking, although they may have been great cooks. It wasn't for how well they kept their house, although they maybe were excellent housekeepers. But what he gave a shout out to was their sincere faith and how that had an impact on this young man, Timothy. So just something to keep in mind, even as we go through the message today, that your influence on your children and grandchildren is great and probably much greater than you even have any comprehension of. So just want to encourage you with that this morning. You know, as we've been going through this study in the book of Luke, already in the Galilee ministry that Jesus has had, he has shown us much. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 14 of Luke, we're told that the power of the Spirit was in Jesus when he did his teaching. And then we're told that in chapter 4, verses 31 to 37 in Capernaum, that he cast out demons. Going on in chapter 4, verses 38 to 39, we see that Peter's mother-in-law was restored to health. And then in chapter 4, verse 30 to the end of the chapter, those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed and were delivered, and Jesus taught. In the first part of chapter 5, we saw the great catch of fish that Jesus brought about with Simon and his brother Andrew and their partners, and the catch that Jesus had when he called those disciples to himself. It was incredible. Last week, we talked about the leper who was freed from his leprosy and about the paralytic who was delivered from that as well. Awesome things that Jesus has done in the lives of people, and there's so much more. We're going to be taking a look at that, at some of that here today. In fact, this morning's theme and the message title is Jesus is Worthy. When we think about all that he has done and who he is worthy of so much. But we're going to focus on three things today that Jesus is worthy of. And the first thing that Jesus is worthy of is he's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be followed. When we take a look at verses 27 and 28 of Luke chapter 5, we see this. Looking at verse 27, it says, after that. What's that talking about? Well, after Jesus had healed the man who was a paralytic, after that, he went out. And he noticed there a tax collector among tax collectors. You know, when we think of tax collectors, sometimes we just put them all in the same category. But the Talmud, Jewish book there, distinguishes the difference between the tax collector and the custom house official. The tax collector was known to collect regular real estate and income tax based on the poll tax. But those who were actually custom house collectors were known as the maccabees, which was what Levi was. They did duty on imports. They did exports. They did toll on the roads. They did tolls on bridges. They did tolls on harbors. They did town taxes. They did a great multiplicity of other types of taxes, an unlimited number, so much so that people began to view them as being abusive of their privilege and of graft. They were associated with oppression and that type of thing. And that is the type of person that Levi was associated with, were these types of tax collectors, the custom house collectors. And we're told in this passage that it's Levi that he noticed. In the book of Matthew, you'll notice that Levi identified himself as Matthew. But it's the same person. And Jesus approaches him, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." That means accompany me. Be in the same way with me. And notice what it said. He left everything. Now, it's interesting, in Greek, there are a couple of words that can refer to all. One is pas, which means all. That's not the word that's used here, though. It's hapas, which is absolutely all. Levi left absolutely all to follow Jesus. It's the same word, by the way, that's used of the fishermen when they left their boats and their nets and followed Jesus as well. Same words used. These guys are all out for Jesus. This decision is momentary. It takes quickly. He makes the decision, and it is decisive. But what was Levi leaving behind? He was leaving a lucrative career. He would be set. He was leaving security. He was leaving old friends behind. And he was leaving a prime place to do business. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, using the Bibles on the racks, there would be page 27 of the New Testament. I'd like to look at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. This is the same account, cross-reference, if you will, of the passage we're looking at. But it gives us a detail that the Luke account does not give us. That's interesting. And in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says this. And he went out again by the seashore. Notice that. He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. One thing we see from this account is that another thing that Levi is leaving is this prime place. He's leaving this tax booth on the sea, on the ocean. Seafront property, if you will, to go follow Jesus. So all these things he's leaving behind. But what had he experienced? Some of this is somewhat speculative, and I'll be honest with you up front, but perhaps like the fisherman, he had been exposed to the teachings of Jesus perhaps multiple times. Perhaps he'd observed Jesus as he walked by and as he interacted with the people. Perhaps even he'd had some interaction with Jesus. Those things are purely speculative, and I admit that. But one thing that Levi knew for sure, and that was this, that Jesus was worthy to be followed, because it said he got up and he left everything to follow Jesus. You know, as I was thinking this past week, reflecting on this type of commitment, and also thinking a little bit about Mother's Day too, those two ideas kind of intersected, I was thinking about my mom. As I was thinking about this past week, as I counted up, I thought there probably, in her married life, she'd probably lived in 15 different houses. My dad moved around a lot. He was in the ministry. He was in Oregon, he was in Georgia, South Carolina, eventually out here in Colorado, moved many times. And so I had to call mom to confirm, okay, see if I do a little fact checking here. And I found out that 15 was wrong. It was 22. 22 times she had moved, sometimes across country, sometimes leaving that city where she'd had her friends. I said, "Mom, I mean, that was quite a life. I mean, what helped you hang in there with that? What were your biggest concerns and how did you deal with it?" She said, "Well, my biggest concern, to be honest with you, was how it would affect our kids." Well, you know, I just assured her, listen, from my perspective, each of those places we lived was a great situation. We learned a lot. Some of them were difficult, to be sure. But God kept us united. He kept us growing. He kept us in the Lord. So I didn't feel I suffered from that. She said, you know, one of the things, though, that really helped her in dealing with all of that and all those moves, all packing, you like to move. Oh, I've moved, and it's not a lot of fun. 22 times, right? But what's the thing that helps you hang in there and cope with that is that you know that God has a purpose, that you're following Him, you're seeking Him, and you can see Him at work. And so that's what helps us keep going when we do those types of moves or make those types of sacrifices. Now, the challenge for us this morning is this. Jesus is worthy to be followed. Will we follow Him? Will we be in the same way with Him? Will we accompany Him? And I'm not suggesting that God wants you to move 22 times or anything like that, anything close to that. But what are some practical things that we might be able to take from this? I'm thinking about moms, even as on Mother's Day, ways that you can influence your children and those who are in your household for Him. Maybe it's as simple as turning off your favorite TV program, but maybe read a Bible story to them at a certain time. Or maybe it can involve something like getting rid of a sinful habit that you know that you have that's going to trip up your kids down the road. But to follow Jesus, you're going to put that aside because you want to walk with Jesus. You want to be in the same way with Him. You want to be a good testimony to your children. Maybe it's just being involved in the things that Jesus would be involved with. Examine your activities. Which of those things are Christ-honoring activities? Maybe there's something you could cut out of your life. Give yourself something which is more beneficial for the kingdom. And by the way, I just say this to all of you moms. The time you invest in your children is so huge. I'm so thankful for the mom that I had. I'm so thankful for the wife that I had who invested in her children. That is such a great investment when you talk about kingdom work. So what can it look like? You know, there are two words that I thought about that we use with premarital counseling that I thought about in this topic too. When we think about following Jesus, the two words that I'm thinking about are leave and cleave. We talk to a couple when they're about to get married. Listen, two words that should describe your relationship. You need to be leaving your previous family to cleave to your spouse. I mean, you guys need to stick together like glue, be inseparable. That needs to be true. So what are some things that we need to maybe leave behind so that we can cleave inseparably to Jesus? Or is there anything that's separating us from Him? Something just to consider this morning as we think about Jesus being worthy of being followed. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to be introduced to our friends. Jesus is worthy to be introduced to our friends. We see this in verses 29 to 32. Now, there's the real message of verse 29, that there's a big house here and there's a big crowd. And Levi, after leaving his tax office, invites all these friends to come to his place. And they're gathering with him. Jesus is the guest of honor, and they're hearing from Jesus. But when we take a look at verse 30, we have a question put to the disciples. The Pharisees and the scribes, and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" So all of these friends of Levi come in, and Jesus is spending time with them, and the disciples start getting flack because of what group Jesus is associating with. And they're asking the disciples, "What is with this?" You see, the Jews didn't associate with these people. Why? Why? They didn't associate with them because, first off, I mentioned earlier, these people were known sometimes as being abusing their power or abusing their privilege. Just a couple of texts I'd like to read for you this morning. You do not need to turn there, but I would like to just read them this morning. The first one is taking a look at Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says this: John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, "Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.'" You see, even John the Baptist in his ministry recognized that one of the tendencies of these guys was they took more than they should have. And that was something that shouldn't have been true of them. And so that was one reason why they were distrusted and really disliked by the Jewish people. Another passage that you'll be familiar with, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, but I want to read it just to remind us again of some of the vice that people in this profession could find themselves in, and that is the account of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, just looking at the first 10 verses, I want to read those. He, speaking of Jesus, entered Jericho, was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw, they all began grumbling, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, in this man's case, in Zacchaeus' case, he acknowledged his sin of taking too much, and he was willing to restore it. And in his repentance of coming to Christ, he wanted to restore that what he had wrongfully taken. It was a heart of repentance. It was showing that he had really been affected. He had really been impacted by Jesus' ministry in his life. But again, that shows us why the Jewish people weren't too excited about spending time with these folks. Another reason why they didn't really like spending time with them, some of them were known as being tyrants. History shows that they were just difficult people to deal with. hardcore. You just didn't want to spend time with them. And yet another reason why people didn't want to spend time with these guys was because they were, if you will, a badge of enslavement, if you will. Or if you will, a badge of servitude. You see, the Jewish people longed so much. They really wanted to have a kingdom that was just them and not having Rome interject their power. But there they were, the Jewish people with the Roman Empire over them. And so these tax collectors were reminders to them that they were not independent. They answered to yet a higher sovereignty, a higher nation. And they despised that. They didn't like that. All these reasons were reasons why the Jewish people did not, especially these leaders, did not want to have any contact with them. But notice Jesus' answers in verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The idea here is the sick people were the publicans, the tax collectors. They're the ones who wanted Jesus. They're the ones who needed him. But the Pharisees and the scribes, hey, they were well. They considered themselves well. The problem is this. Here's the problem. They were all sick. It's just that the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't recognize it. And so there you have it. Jesus was there and he was saying, "I have come as the great physician that you might be made well, that you might be forgiven of your sin." The scribes and the Pharisees were saying this, "For you to be well, you need to come and you need to carry out the law and all of our laws that we have. You need to find your wellness through keeping all of this stuff, which we can't keep, but you've got to keep it to be well." That was the message. Well, the truth is, we're all broken, we're all sinful, and we all need healed by the physician, the great physician. You know, I'm thinking this week, so how can we, like Levi, reach out to people who need Jesus? How can we do that? Again, in reflecting a little bit this week on Mother's Day week, I was even thinking of my own wife, thinking back of through our marriage, just some different ways she's reached out to people who've needed Christ. You know, when we were at Wiggins, I was involved with teaching. We had a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group, and she would open up the home that let us have kids in there, whether it was one or whether it was a bunch of kids that were there. And she would so faithfully each week prepare things so we could have these kids in to share Christ with them, so that these kids who needed Christ could have a chance to hear about him. I'm so thankful for that. There's another occasion I could think of early in our marriage where at one time we got this knock on the door. I go to answer it, and this woman comes in, has us close the door behind her, and she is scared because her boyfriend's slash husband, I don't remember what it was at the time, but she was afraid he was going to beat her or come after her. So there she is in her house. We're taking care of this lady, and we're thinking, what did we get ourselves into, right? But there she is. But eventually the Lord allowed us to work with her, that couple and that family. Yet another case in which just reaching out to people. Sometimes when you reach out to people, we don't always know what we're getting into. But there are opportunities to reach people for Christ. There are different ball teams that our kids have been involved with. Beth's been active in being involved with the different families that are involved with those. And I think those are key ways of reaching out to families and trying to introduce them to Christ. So many hospital visits she's been a part of, some who know Christ and some who don't. Certainly, so many different ways that she's opened up the home in order to have people come to Christ and get to know who he is. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, moms, again, you are so influential, not only in what you do for other people, but in things that your kids can see, the ways that they can see you reach out to those who need Christ. So here's an application for us. How will we introduce our friends to Jesus? How do we do that? I mean, we know maybe it's a good thing to do, but what are some ideas that may help us do that? Well, maybe you can invite a neighbor or a neighbor family over for a meal. And in the time of that conversation, seek to share Christ with them. Or Here's another idea. Maybe you come across a good Christian movie. I know you have to be careful about this, right, with the movies. It's kind of a scary thing. But you find a good Christian movie, you say, this is good. And so maybe you invite another family to go watch it with you, and then you take them out for pie afterwards and talk about it. Or here's another idea. Maybe you have another family that has kids about the same age as yours, so you do some type of a joint activity with them. And during that process, maybe you just share your testimony with them or try to seek some way to find out where they are spiritually. But how can we really introduce our friends to Jesus? We need to think and pray about that, because it's a powerful way to not only do it for the people that we're involved with, but help our children see this as well. It's so huge. Well, Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be introduced to our friends. Lastly, he's worthy. Jesus is worthy to establish his new covenant with us. We see this in verses 33 to 39. First of all, we see in this, there are three little topics that fall underneath this. We see a fasting question that's put to Jesus in these verses. They said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And they're asking, like, what's up with this? You see, John the Baptist, he ate wild locusts and honey. He dressed in animal skins. He was out in the wilderness. He was a rough guy. Those who he spent time with were known to fast. They would deprive themselves of things. He fasted. He was teaching his disciples to do the same thing. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the religious leaders, they were teaching their followers to do all these religious customs and fast and those types of things. And so they're saying, why aren't you teaching your disciples to fast? And Jesus is making the point here, listen. It's not about ritual. It's not about regulations. It's about a relationship. These guys have a relationship with me. I'm like the bridegroom. If you have a bridegroom and his buddies at the wedding, they're not going to be fasting at that time. That's a time to eat together and to not deprive yourself, but to enjoy that fellowship together. Because, no, there's a day when I'm going to be gone when they will fast, but right now we're going to eat together and we're going to spend this time together. We're not going to fall under a ritual. First thing we need to realize is that when we talk about this, it's about a relationship. This new covenant's about a new relationship. It's not about a ritual. Interestingly, in thinking about fasting, Jesus mentioned there would be a day when his disciples would fast. You know, we need to understand that, and it might be an interesting study for you sometimes, to get a concordance and go through what the scripture says about fasting and apply it to your life personally. It's not to be ritual, I mentioned that, but here's some things we see. In the Old Testament, David fasted when he had a sick child. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat's kingdom was in danger. He feared, and so what did he do? He proclaimed a fast to call out to God for protection for their nation. In Esther 4:16, remember the account where Esther is seeking to see her people saved, and she asked Mordecai to have the Jewish people fast for her before she went and approached the king. In Isaiah 58:4, we're told about the wrong types of things of fasting. Isaiah says, this isn't the kind of fast that God wants. He doesn't want you to fast to contend with people, that is, to fight with people. He doesn't want you to fast to strike people with a wicked fist or to just do sackcloth and ashes. That's not the kind of fast God wants. What he wants, the passage goes on to say, he wants us to loosen the bonds of wickedness. That is, he doesn't want wickedness to take place. He wants us to undo the bonds of the yoke. If people are burdened down by things, the godly kind of fast is to see those removed. To divide your bread with the hungry, Isaiah says. To help the homeless poor by bringing them into your home. These are ways that you righteously fast before God. In the New Testament, we see Jesus very clearly say in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, that when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who do what you do as a show. If you do fast, let it be between you and God, not that you let the world know. It's not about a ritual. It's not about being putting on a show. It's not what it's about. We know Jesus in Matthew 4, 2, fasted for 40 days and nights before he began his ministry in his time of temptation. We see in Acts 13, 2 that the leaders of the church in Antioch fasted before they sent Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. They did that before selecting their leaders. We're told in Matthew 7, 21 that this kind of demon is what it's referring to, goeth out not except by prayer and fasting. In Acts 14, 23, we're told that Paul ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting as they did it. See, there's a place for fasting in the Old Testament, New Testament alike, but it's not ritual-based. It's not to be noticed by men. But do a study sometime and see how God, how it's used in Scripture and what the purposes are, and let that be our guide. Not that it's a ritual or anything like that. But notice, the big point is that it's about a relationship, not a ritual. The second thing we see, and it's really a fascinating picture, is the old and new parable that Jesus gives in verses 36 through 38. When we look at chapter 5, verses 36 through 38, he also is telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one will put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst and the skins it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Here's what we can learn from this portion of Scripture. You can't mix. You cannot mix law, which is trying to keep all the Old Testament law and all the different ordinances that they did off of that and all the Pharisees and religious leaders. You can't mix all of that and the covenant of grace that Jesus came to bring. You can't mix them. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's come to establish a new covenant, that of grace. And you can't mix them. It's interesting in verse 36 that we notice two things. We notice that when you try to mix them, the strength of that combination is not there. It says you can be torn apart. The other thing we see is that it's not a very good appearance. It just doesn't mix. It says it's not a match. It just doesn't look right when you try to practice that. Try to practice grace and being legalistic together. Doesn't, when someone sees that going on, it's like, that just doesn't look right. And people can notice that. And then looking at verse 37, we see this analogy of giving the new and old wineskins. Listen, these wineskins were like leathern-type pouches or devices they would keep the wine in. If there were a new wineskin and you put new wine in there, what would happen is it would begin to ferment and it would stretch. There was stretch in that new wineskin, and it could contain that wine and keep it. And it was good. New wine was best put in new wineskins. But if you took that old, that wineskin, once it had been stretched and it was old now and it had no more elasticity to it, if you took that and you tried to pour new wine into it, guess what would happen? It wanted to expand, it'd explode, you lost it all. You ruined your wineskin and the wine was on the ground. Again, Jesus is making the point, you can't mix these. It's not made to do that. Verse 38 tells us that you put new wine into new wineskins. Listen, the message that Jesus came and brought, the gospel, the good news, what we have, it can't be contained by the old legalistic structure that was there. One of the things that you find when you try to share the gospel with many people is that they have a very works-based faith. They're trying to earn their salvation by doing this stuff or do all this stuff, and they have all this criteria that they'll tell you. And trying to keep all these rules. But you see, that's something that the Jewish people found out in the Old Testament. They just couldn't do it. The law shows us our sinfulness. But we can't be made righteous by keeping the law. We must have new wine and wineskins. Can't go the old way. We see in verse 39, finally, there's an old way of thinking that's shown. Jesus says this, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. It's the good enough thing. There's some people who, you know, they when they take a look at the wine issue, they say, you know, the old wine's good. I know what it is. I like it. I don't want to even try the new stuff. Some people get so comfortable with the old that they will not try. They will not, if you will, receive Christ and the covenant of grace because, hey, I'm comfortable with trying to live out my righteousness in this way. Even though it's impossible, I'm comfortable doing this. We want to make sure, if we're here today, that we don't allow ourselves to be in this place. This won't save us. It's the new covenant in Christ, the message of grace through faith in Christ that saves. We must be very clear on that. As we're trying to model grace, what does it look like? Again, taking a look at thinking, reflecting on mothers again this past week as I did this, I did something which you might think is a little bit dangerous. I was comparing, because I've basically grown up watching two mothers work in great detail. One is my mom, the other one is my wife. And I took a few moments this week and was just sort of comparing the two. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? Yeah, you know that. But I'm not trying to contrast them in the sense of who's better or that kind of thing at all. But the question I was trying to ask myself is, as I thought about the grace that they showed as mothers, what did they have in common? And there was a number of things. I just want to highlight some of them. These two ladies have an incredible ability to ask tough questions, and yet their kids knew that they loved them. That was a real, I think, measure of grace. They both showed tremendous early childhood care. Those kids are tender. They're showing that type of grace and love for them. They were both the types of moms who shared the gospel with their children in their youth. Their kids knew about the gospel early on. It's a great privilege you have as a mom. They encouraged their kids in church activity. It didn't force them. They didn't make their kids feel like they had to do this. And I really appreciated that in both of those moms' lives. They both had daily quiet times. I mean, this wasn't just a faith that they were telling their kids they ought to have, but you could look at their lives daily and see them have time with God and His Word. And they were both the types of moms that their kids felt comfortable talking to and would confide in. They were moms of grace. And you know, as we think about how we work with our kids and how we work with others, those are just characteristics that we can keep in mind. May we be people who are gracious. Now, final question of the day. Are you established in a covenant with Jesus this morning? Are you established in a covenant with Jesus? Jeremiah 31:31 is an Old Testament passage that tells us about a new covenant that's coming. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It was foretold that this covenant would come. And taking a look at Hebrews 8, it talks about this new covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. From the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Here in Hebrews, we have being shown to us this change that Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees and the scribes in the passage that we're looking at today. Going on further about this new covenant, let's look at Hebrews 12:24, where it says this. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood was sprinkled, was shed for us. And then 1 Peter says this. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. Listen, Jesus came to enact a new covenant with us today. Not the old covenant of keeping a bunch of laws to somehow, we hope, maybe someday merit heaven. There's no security in that, and there's no salvation in that. Jesus came to live a sinless life, which He did, as God, the God-man. He died on the cross for us, taking our place. His blood was spilt for us. It was paying the price. It was establishing a new covenant so that we could come to Him, confessing our sin before Him, turning from that, seeking Him as our Savior and Lord, and calling upon Him for salvation. My friend, if you're here today and you have not come into covenant with Him in that way, you can, right where you sit, or talk to me afterwards, ask about what it means, and I can explain to you some more. But right where you sit, you can call upon Him and say, Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I know I'm a sinner. I need You right now. Please forgive me of my sin. Make me my sin go away. Have it so that it has no power over me and it can't be held to my account. What a great, great thing it is to be a part of His new covenant. And a final thing. Not only make sure you're right with the Lord in the new covenant, to take that message and share it with your children and do it again and again and again. You never know at what point the Lord brings that truth home to that child's heart. But as parents, may we be faithful in sharing that new covenant message with our kids time after time. Jesus is worthy. He is worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be introduced to our friends. And He's worthy to establish a new covenant with us. The question to you is, do you treat Him as He worthily deserves? Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity we've had to take a look at Your Word. The Lord Jesus is worthy of all we've talked about this morning, plus so much more. Lord God, it would be my prayer on this Mother's Day, a day when we remember our mothers, and rightfully so, that we also remember our worthy Savior, and that our lives would reflect Him in our homes, in our places of business, in our communities, as we travel the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.